The reading this evening is 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. I'll read the entire chapter. This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming?" For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, so that you're not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. We return again to Peter's second letter that we have here preserved in our New Testaments. Peter, former fisherman turned apostle who left everything that he had previously known in order to follow Christ and to be his disciple. Peter, who lived a life that we might easily relate to, a few spiritual highs, a few spiritual lows, big bold statements, and some pretty measly acts. Strong talk at times, and a fledgling walk at others. It's a life that we can relate to if we consider our resolutions that we often make, the promises that we make, the good intentions that we have, the well-crafted plans that we put together, only to often get up a few days later and say, with Peter and John 20, I'm going fishing. Now, if Peter's life doesn't provide a relational identification with you in that way, his faith certainly does if you're a child of the King. When Peter begins this letter, He writes, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. We can certainly relate to Peter in this way, that God has given us a measure of faith, just like he gave Peter, who has written this letter that we're seeking to benefit from this evening. This, if you're in Christ, you have in common with Peter. Once you were blind, but now you see. Once you were not a people, but now the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now we have received mercy unending from a loving and faithful God who loves his own with an unending love. We said from the outset of this letter that the primary theme that we would see showing up again and again was the second coming, the return of Christ. And we really get to the crux of it here in verses 1 through 10, which is our plan to look at over the next several minutes. So when we think about Christ's return, when you think about Jesus coming back, what fills your mind or your heart? Is it great anticipation? Do you expect it at any moment? Do you expect it at all? Do you dread it? Are you hastening it in any way? Are you denying that it's a reality and whether or not it will even happen? And you can roll back through those questions and ask why or why not, depending on how we respond to each of them. I've split up the 10 verses into 3 points. Initially, verses 1 and 2, the commandment to remember. And then verses 3 through 7, the coming of the ridiculers. And verses 8 through 10, the Christ who is returning. The commandment to remember, the coming of the ridiculers, and the Christ who is returning. Verse 1, chapter 3. This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you. You may have noticed in the reading that 4 times Peter refers to his readers as beloved. He is noting the tender care and pastoral concern that he has for God's people. His commitment to their growth in Christ, his longing to see them presented complete on that final day, which is also what's driving him to write the main emphasis of this letter, warning them of false teachers, especially in chapter 2, and now mockers and skeptics as we move into chapter 3. This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember. Again, this is not new to us as we've walked through this letter. Peter is again issuing reminders. He's attempting to stir us up in our minds by way of reminding us that we will remember. Talk about redundancy. Peter has made it abundantly clear he is not seeking to establish some new idea or teach some fancy new concept. He is simply making a valiant effort to draw our minds to those things that we ought to, if we don't already know. And he says quite plainly in verse 2, that we should be mindful of 3 specific things. 1, the words of the prophets. You should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets. And 2, the command of Christ, the commandment of the Lord and Savior. And 3, the speaking of the apostles. Notice the second one that I mentioned, the commandment of the Lord and Savior. The command of Christ, singular, intentionally so on Peter's part, denoting a summary, if you will, of the moral obligations that are on Christians. Now, he's saying this for 2 reasons at this point. one, because there are obligations on those who are reading the letter, on the Christians, those whose lives have been changed. They are expected to do the will of God, to pay attention to the command and the law of God. But he's also doing it to draw the sharp distinction or contrast between the people of God who do the command of Christ and keep it versus those who live according to the desire of their flesh, or these skeptics, these mockers and false teachers. And you'll get to that in the next verse. So these reminders that Peter is issuing here are not intended to merely affect our thinking. They aren't just for our brains so that we will think about things, but Peter is issuing them in such a way with the intention of affecting the entirety of who we are. He intends to grip every aspect of us. The way that he says it, I am stirring you up. I am stirring up your sincere mind. He expects that there's a sincerity to us, that we take serious those things about God, and that we will seek to apply them, that it will affect our lives simply as a result of our memory being jogged. This is what Peter is assuming. If you have been changed, if Christ has changed you, a simple reminder of who God is and what he expects from us as his people will affect us to orchestrate and order our lives in a way that's pleasing to him. In essence, Peter is saying he assumes that to tell Christians to live like Christians will result in Christians living like Christians. That's probably a bit redundant as well. I got it from Peter. He is trying to stir up our minds in order that our lives might be affected, that we might have the ability to not just discern spiritual truth, but to apply it, to take what is written on the pages of God's holy word and to allow it to affect every aspect of who we are in every arena and sphere in which we live. The false teachers, to the contrary, were not constrained by any moral standards whatsoever. They lived, verse 3 tells us, following after their own lusts. They followed their own desires. That is, they did whatever they wanted to do. So Peter has set it up here in the beginning, considering the command of Christ, so that before we even hear what these mockers and skeptics are selling, Peter has prepared us to reject it outright. Because nothing in their life looks like what the scriptures say a Christian ought to look like. Because they were lust-driven mockers. They were driven by their own desires rather than what God has said. So remember, Peter says, be mindful of these things. The word of the living God. The living word of God. Christ and his command. Or in more pointed summary, remember this, Peter says, what the Old Testament has to say about God, what the New Testament has to say about God, and remember that Jesus is the subject of all the scriptures. Remember, Peter says, what the Bible says about him, this glorious eternal one, who in the fullness of time took on flesh and was robed in frail humanity, and became sin for us in order that we might be robed in his righteousness. The command of Christ. And Peter continues in verses 3 and following. Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking. The redundancy is strong in this section. Mockers mock. Who knew? Mockers will come. What will they do when they come, Peter? Well, they're going to be mocking. Peter makes the point they had already come. They were already among the church. And the same is true in our day. They have already come. Mockers have come with their mocking, saying, where is the promise of his coming? Look how they're described. We referenced it already. Last portion in verse 3, following after their own lusts. They're doing what is right in their own eyes. And while they do what they want with their life, making choices based on their own inner desires and lusts, they cast doubt on God and on His word, attempting to lead others astray, to draw the people of God after them, after themselves, rather than pointing them towards Christ. And this is what they're saying as they live following their own desires and their own lusts, mocking. This is what they're saying. Verse 4, where is the promise of His coming? They're not questioning when He's coming, but it's outright denial of it altogether. They're not saying He hasn't come yet or He's not coming next week. The point is, He made a promise that He's coming and He hasn't fulfilled it. Is God lying to you? Where is the promise? Does God keep His promises? Again, they're not questioning the timing of His coming, but they're denying that Christ is coming back altogether. We've seen that previously in the letter. And one of the results of denying the return of Christ is licentious living or doing whatever you want. Because if Christ isn't coming back, then there's no final judgment. And so it doesn't matter how you live. And Peter's pointing that out. They live however they want. They follow after their own lust. They say, where is the promise of His coming? That's not all they're saying. Picking up again in verse 4. For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. All continues just as it was, they say. Nothing has ever changed. It's always been the same. Everything is the same. God, Christ more specifically, has had zero effect on the world. This is their argument for denying the second coming, that things have always been the same. Can you think of a more absurd statement? Creation changed everything quite a bit. There was nothing but God, and God spoke the world into existence. That's quite a bit of change. And then there was judgment shortly after that in the garden. Sin was introduced into our world. That's change. There was a promise of redemption even there in the garden. That's change. The flood destroyed the earth. The Red Sea was parted. The earth stood still for a day. Sodom and Gomorrah went up in smoke. They are saying the incarnation affected nothing. That God becoming man had no effect on our world. That His crucifixion, when He died and breathed His last and the temple curtain was rent in two, when He was raised from the dead and ascended on high, where is the promise of His coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Really? God destroyed the earth and all of its inhabitants in the days of Noah. How is that continuing on just as it was from the beginning of creation? Or when God overthrew cities and inhabitants and everything that grew on the ground in the days of Lot? How can anyone with any integrity at all say all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation? Well, I'll tell you how. People who follow after their own lusts. People who seek to do things their own way. Who do what is right in their own eyes. That is what is immediately flowing out of their minds here in verse 3 and 4. They say, where is the promise of His coming? But they're not the first to say that. Jeremiah 17, 15. Look, they keep saying to me, where is the word of the Lord? Questioning the truth of God and His word. Or Malachi 2:17, where is the God of justice? Or Ezekiel 12:22, the days are long and every vision fails. What Peter was warning about here in his letter to the New Testament church in 2 Peter wasn't new. As we've pointed out already, it's him stirring up again a reminder that mockers come with their mocking, saying, "Where is the promise of his coming?" Now, it's true, and it would be wrong for us just to glance over the reality that the return of Christ has plagued people for centuries, probably more so in the previous two centuries than ever before. But nonetheless, it has plagued Christians and non-Christians alike. The second coming of Christ. Peter is dealing here with an unhealthy concept concerning Christ's return, namely, a denial of it. Now, there are so many varying views surrounding the final coming of Christ, potentially more varying views concerning his second coming than any other single issue or doctrine. There are so many variables to try to fit into the equation. There are so many different things happening. There must be dozens, if not scores, of combinations of events that will make up what we know as the end of time. Now I have an announcement to make. If you came this evening to find out all those particulars, listen close. I have no idea. Well, I have a little bit of an idea, but not much more than that. And I would guess that if you're honest, you probably don't either. But what we can do is look and see what Peter says about it. And he continues on here in verse 5, explaining how they are wrong about it. So we can at least go away avoiding making the same mistake that these lust-driven mockers were making. Verse 5, when they maintain this, when they dig in their heels with regard to the ridiculous notion that everything has remained the same since the beginning, Peter says, verse 5, it escapes their notice that the word of God, by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. It escapes their notice. That's a very kind, gentle way that Peter says they willfully forget what has happened. They have a selective memory. They forget or ignore what is very evident before them, that God created the world by the power of his word. Psalm 33:6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. They willfully forget that God preserves the world by the power of his word. Hebrews 1:3, he upholds all things by the word of his power. They willfully forget, it escapes their notice, that God will judge, he promised to judge, and he will destroy by the power of his word. Jesus in John 12, the word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. God has judged, that point has been made in this letter already, with regard to the flood in Noah's day, Sodom and Gomorrah in Lot's day, the angels being cast out of heaven prior to that. But not only has God judged, he will judge again. These skeptical mockers that Peter is referencing should not serve to sway us in our faith, but rather they should serve to solidify our grounding in the promises of God. Think of it this way. Peter said, mockers will come, and they came. The word of God is true. There's veracity in what it says. So when the skeptics come, when the mockers come, it shouldn't sway us. It should solidify where we stand because the word of God is true and the promises of God are yes and amen. It ought to solidify our faith in him. Him who loves us and gave himself for us. It should solidify our faith in Christ, who lived and died and was raised again for our justification. It should solidify our faith in Christ who ascended to the right hand of God, where he rules and reigns from on high. It should solidify our faith in God who sent his Holy Spirit to work in and through his church until that final day when the clouds are rolled back and the dead in Christ rise and we're called to meet him in the sky. It should solidify our confidence in the Lamb who was sacrificed to take away the sin of the world. It should solidify our faith in Christ who will come and consummate the kingdom on earth as it is in heaven, who will inaugurate the eternal reign of the kingdom of the church victorious as we join him in the marriage supper of the Lamb. It should solidify our faith until that day when faith becomes sight and hope is fully realized and love is made pure and unadulterated. It should solidify our faith until we see him and become like him, because we see him as he is in all of his splendor and glory. And Peter continues, but do not let this one fact escape your notice, verse 8. The Christ who is returning, again, beloved, he says, don't let this escape your notice. Back to verse 5, it escapes their notice. Don't let it escape yours, verse 8. There should be a stark contrast between what we give our minds and our attention to than that which the mockers of the world gives their mind and attention to. They willfully forget. Peter says, you must not forget this one thing. Do not let this one fact escape your notice. What fact is that? That with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. Again, back in verse 3, know this first of all, these mockers are coming. And again, verse 8, don't let this one thing escape your notice. Namely, the eternality of God. When the psalmist in Psalm 90 is contrasting the eternality of God with the brevity of life here on earth, he writes, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by. And here Peter is summarizing that and putting it in a more pointed equation that we can see. One day is like 1,000 years. But it goes the other way too. Like 1,000 years is like a day. Like one day. This is what Peter is saying. Time is not a constraint on God. God transcends time. Just try to wrap your mind around it. 1,000 years, 365,250 days is equal to one day. That's not even common core math. It's incomprehensible. It's like God. He is incomprehensible. He is eternal. He is also infinite. So when we apply his infinitude to time, he is limitless with regard to time. He transcends it. He exists outside of it. Now, he operates or deals with us in it. Created it mercifully for us, but he is never in any way under the restraints of time. Not in any way at all. Do not let this one fact escape your notice, Peter says. What fact is that? Namely this, God. Don't let God escape your notice. Don't let this one who is eternal and infinite and limitless and transcendent and incomprehensible, don't let him escape your notice. Especially with regard to how he keeps his promises and how trustworthy he has proven to be. He goes on to talk about his promises. With regard to his promises, He's not even slow, verse 9, about keeping them, as some count slowness, as some of us might count slowness. He's not slow about keeping them. That is, Peter says, God is not only eternal and infinite and trustworthy, but he's promise-keeping. He continues, he's patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but all for to come to repentance, but for all to come to repentance. He's eternal, infinite, trustworthy, transcendent, limitless, incomprehensible, but also long-suffering and patient. And gracious and merciful and holy and loving. Peter highlights the patience. It's not just patience that's all wrapped up in God, but he's patient towards you, Peter says. He's patient towards us. King James Version says it in a strikingly helpful way. He is long-suffering to usward. We can feel that. We get it. God is not just patient out there somewhere. He's not just merciful out there every day with the rising of the sun, but his mercy is towards his people. His patience is towards his children. This delay in Christ returning does not stem from some indifference in God. The delay in Christ returning is not because he is inattentive towards us, but the delay stems from God's grace and his mercy and his love for sinners. Listen to John Calvin on verse 9. So wonderful is God's love towards mankind that he would have them all to be saved and is of his own self prepared to bestow salvation on the lost. God is patient toward us, wooing us, drawing us, extending kindnesses to us in Christ. Not wishing, look at the second half of that portion of the verse, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Now, let's look at verse 9 in totality. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, Peter says. Not wishing for any of you to perish, but for all of you to come to repentance. God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, the apostles proclaimed. And all who repent and trust Christ will find refuge for their soul. Jesus himself said, "The one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." Now, there are some tensions and some mysteries in chapter 3, verse 9. And I'm suggesting that it's better for us to live with the tension and the mystery than to allow it to be engulfed in some system that requires us to explain the remarkable truths away, pretending somehow that we understand all of God's ways. God is patient, that is true. He is patient toward us as his children, that is true. But patience does not equal slowness. He promised, and he keeps his promises. He promised to return. He promised to condemn and to destroy all who do not trust him fully. And he will. Peter has noted that already, initially with the fallen angels, and then with Noah in his day, and Lot, likewise, in his. And as Peter continues here, with regard to this day of the Lord, He brings in the second half, we might say, of another tension that exists here. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. It feels like there's a delay. It feels like slowness for those who don't understand slowness, or those of us who live constrained by time. But his coming will be like a thief. There will be an unexpected suddenness to the return of Christ. It will not be because his patience ran thin. His patience doesn't run thin. His promises always come to fruition. We must avoid assuming that God's patience, as merciful as it is, will in some fashion outweigh his justice or his vengeance in the end, and he'll decide just not to come, not to keep the promise, to return in judgment. His coming is imminent. That is, it could happen at any time. That doesn't necessarily mean it's immediate, but it remains definite. The timing is uncertain, but the reality is absolute. He will return. Again, not when his patience runs thin. Applying his infinitude to his patience can never run thin. It can't even be depleted in the least bit. Is that not encouraging that God's patience towards us can't be depleted? He is infinitely patient towards us in order that we might repent and believe. His return will not be when his patience runs thin, but when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Romans 11:25. God's patience is not so that we will presume on it and live however we want, but so that we might pursue him more fervently. Because he always keeps his promises. His patience is so that we might repent. He's patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. The false teachers used God's patience as an argument against him. See, he hasn't come back. He's not coming. He doesn't keep his promises. Things have always been the same. But the patience actually should have led them to repentance. God was just being merciful, giving them more time. Peter's point is this: God is patient, and his return is imminent. He's not slow. Verse 10 makes that clear. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. There will not be an advertisement or a warning. Peter holds this perfect tension of the imminence of Christ's coming again and the uncertainty about when he will come. Even Jesus himself, Matthew 24:36, of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Jesus goes on to say regarding that final day, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. The Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Which could be any time, because none of us are living in active, anxious expectation of his return. And that's the point that Jesus was making, and Peter is emphasizing here, that we ought to be more aware that the promise has been made. God keeps his promises. As a result, we ought to arrange our lives accordingly. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, verse 10, finally in closing, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat and the earth and its works will be burned up. The day of the Lord will arrive suddenly. No signs or warnings. Thieves don't tell us when they're coming. Not if they want to live through the break-in. There are three things that will accompany that great day. The heavens will pass away with a roar. The elements will be destroyed with intense heat. The earth and its works will be burned up. That is, nothing will survive. Not even you, unless Christ is your refuge. He is our only hope. Now, for a measure of application, as we draw to an end, God is patient with us. Are we as patient with rebels and haters of God and unbelievers as God has been with us? Are we as patient with them as God is with them? Do we desire that they would all be saved and redeemed and rescued? Not just do we nod here on a Sunday evening, that's easy. But what evidence is there in our lives that we long for them, that we're praying for them to come, that we're sharing the good news of Christ? Are we as patient as God? Consider Abraham of old or Paul the apostle. God was so patient, so merciful. And Paul specifically, imagine a rogue religious elite promoting the murder of Christians everywhere. What is our first thought? Get rid of this persecutor of the brethren. But not God. He's patient towards him, eventually saving him. A more broad application regarding the second coming. Do we operate in our lives with others with the same kind of patience of God, desiring all of his children to come to Christ? Do we see the second coming of Christ as a mere rescue from this world? Ah, I'm tired of living here. I just want Christ to come back. Do we recognize that that's an awful day for the unrepentant? Do we not long, like God proves to long for here in this passage, that they would repent and come to Christ as well? What if Christ had returned 80 years ago? Most, if not all of us, would not have made it. But he's patient toward us. And we should long for and pray for his continued patience toward us and toward others. Christ is coming again. He is coming back. Are you anticipating it? Are you expecting it? Are you dreading it? Are you hastening it in any way? I hope you're not denying it. May God help us to live looking forward to that day, but recognizing that each day is him extending patience in order that we and the rest of his children might repent. And he'll be patient until the full number of his church has come in. And we'll battle as the church militant here until that day when we see him. And we'll become the church victorious. And we'll pull up and have a seat at the marriage supper of the Lamb and worship him forever and ever. Let's pray. Our great God, we thank you for your word. For the prophets of old, for the command of Christ, for the apostles' proclamation of Jesus and his work on our behalf. God, we thank you that you have promised to come again and that you keep all of your promises. And God, we thank you that you're patient with regard to this promise. We do long for your kingdom to be consummated. But we long for friends and family to come to Christ as well. God, continue, we pray, being long-suffering toward us, and continue keeping all your promises according to Christ and his glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.